In the book of Exodus, which we are studying, we've reached the 14th chapter with the Hebrews on the way out of Egypt. And then, of course, Pharaoh changes his mind and thinks that that is a bad thing. Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back, or rather to turn aside, and encamp in front of Pi-hahiroth," which is an Egyptian word, meaning the region of the salt marshes, to turn aside and encamp in front of Pi-hahiroth, in front of the salt marshes, between Migdol, which means a tower, lots of Migdols in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word for a tower, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, the Baal of the north. Now, of course, you know that the Baals were the gods who were worshipped in Canaan, and it seems that the religion has pushed down south, and they have a shrine in Egypt for this special Baal called Baal Zephon, which means the Baal of the North. Somehow his worship had crept into Egypt. And incidentally, that's the first introduction to Baal worship, which was to be the curse of Israel for the next 800 years. In front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp over against it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, "They are entangled in the land, confused or lost. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this that we have done to let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot, and took his army with him, and he took 600 picked chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel as they went forth, defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, which were a proverb in the ancient world, and he overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pi-hahiroth, the region of the salt marshes, in front of Baal Zephon, the Baal of the north. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they were in great fear. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt?" A dry remark, of course, because Egypt was a land of graves, pyramids, and rock tombs, because the Egyptians, as you know, were obsessed with death. Their religion was all about death. The rituals and the ceremonials were all about death, mummies and embalming corpses, all that sort of thing. So the people say rather dryly to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us up out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Let us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be still. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, that the people of Israel may go on dry ground through the sea. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who went before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them for protection. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. The fire goes before them for a guidance, and the cloud comes behind them for protection. Coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel, and there was the cloud and the darkness, and the night passed without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. The people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down upon the host of the Egyptians, and discomfited the host of the Egyptians, clogging their chariot wheels, so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its wonted flow when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled into it, and the Lord routed the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not so much as one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did against the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Amen. The Lord will add a blessing to his own holy word. Now this chapter tells of how Israel, the Old Testament church, was trapped because Pharaoh had changed his mind. The Hebrews, he decided, were essential for the material well-being of Egypt, and therefore they must be brought back again to be slaves. But Pharaoh does not know two important facts. The first is this: Israel is no longer his people. Israel has now become the redeemed people of God, purchased by the blood of the Passover lamb. And the only way that Israel can now go is forward. She can never again go back to the old bondage and the old slavery of Egypt. The only way she can go is forward, because she is now the redeemed church of God. And that is a parable of what it means to be a Christian. Once redeemed, always redeemed. Once you have been purchased by the blood of Christ, you will always remain purchased by the blood. If your life is marked by the blood of the Lamb, and if you have been set apart to belong to Jesus Christ, if you belong to Jesus Christ by redemption, as Israel belonged to God, then you can never go back to the old slavery and to what the old Scottish preachers used to call Egypt's night and darkness. You can never go back to that. If you belong to Christ, the only way you can go is forward. Now Israel was God's redeemed church. She no longer belonged to Pharaoh. The second thing that Pharaoh did not know was this: that more is at stake here than the recapturing of a few runaway slaves. What is at stake here is nothing less than the glory of God. That is the real issue behind the events. Not that Israel finds herself trapped with the sea on one side and the desert on the other side and the salt marshes on another side and behind them Pharaoh in full pursuit. That is not the issue. That's what you see with your eyes, people who are trapped. But the real issue is the glory of God's name. And so, on several occasions throughout this chapter, but especially in verses 4 and verses 17, you speak about God getting glory for his name. In verses 4 and 17, God says, "I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And later on, "I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh. Let me just say again, it's important for us to sort out who are the real contestants in this battle of wills. The battle is not between Moses and Pharaoh. Moses had no personal quarrel with Pharaoh. There was no personal grudge between the two men. It wasn't a man against a man. It wasn't even a nation against a nation. It wasn't a case of the Hebrews against the Egyptians. They weren't at war with each other. It was a matter of God versus the gods. That's the real issue. The God of the Hebrews, whom the New Testament calls the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was either that God or the gods of Egypt, Isis and Osiris and Horus and On and Amen-Ra and all these other divinities worshipped by the Egyptians. And so you see, the battle is a spiritual battle between God and the gods. What John calls in Revelation chapter 12, war in the heavens, war in the heavenlies. And the issue is the glory of God, his name and his honor, his renown, his fame, and his very character is at stake in what happens to these trapped Hebrews. Now, some of us may find that outlook a little hard to accept today in our secular civilization, that there is a battle going on behind the battles, that behind the things you see with your eyes, there are other issues at stake. But that is how the Bible sees things. It is God against the gods. Here's another example, David fighting Goliath. And the same issue was at stake between David and Goliath. David had no personal quarrel with the giant. It wasn't a personal thing. He'd nothing against Goliath. Nor was there any personal quarrel between the Hebrews and the Philistines. It wasn't a personal thing at all. Goliath was simply the representative and the champion of one side. And David was the representative and the champion of the other side. And it was taken for granted in that world that if Goliath won, then the god of Goliath had won, Dagon, the god of the Philistines. And if the god of David won, if David won the battle, then it was assumed that the god of David had triumphed. It wasn't a man against a man or a nation against a nation. It was God against the gods. The God of Israel had to vindicate his name and bring honor and glory to himself. Now, just to make that contemporary, that is what is at stake today as we try to live our Christian lives in a pagan world. The battle is not the battle that you see with your eyes. It's not a battle against distilleries and breweries and bars and bingo halls and gin palaces. It's not a battle against places of ill fame and uncleanness. Our enemies are not the people who corrupt the young, drug peddlers, pushers, and the pornography merchants. Of course, on a human level, Christians should try to tackle these issues. We're not supposed to stand aside and do nothing. That's what Mary Whitehouse is trying to do down in England, to clean up all the filth and the muck on television and on the stage and screen in London and so on. Of course, she's only scratching the surface, but better scratch the surface than do nothing. The real issue in the living of our Christian lives today is the glory of God. That's what's at stake in how we live. The glory of God and the honor and the fame of His name. The battle is a heavenly battle. Not that the final end is in doubt, but if I can put this baldly, if Christians triumph, then God is vindicated. And if Christians lose, the pagan gods have won. The gods of war and lust and greed and pleasure, sensuality, drugs, desire. If we win, our God wins. And if they win, the pagan gods win. Of course, the issue is not in doubt, but that's putting it baldly. It's not a case of man against man, nation against nation, or even philosophy against philosophy. It's God against the gods. So, of course, the burning question is this: what do you do when you are trapped as a Christian? The sea in front of you, the salt marsh there, the wilderness there, and behind you, Pharaoh with all his armies. What do you do when, as a Christian, you find yourself up against it? You're back to the wall and you are hedged in. You are in narrow straits. What do you do? Listen to these great words from verses 13, 14, and 15. Fear not. Stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be still. Go forward. What a theology there is in these words. There's enough in these words to keep you to the end of your life, till your breath goes out. Listen to them. Fear not. Stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord. Go forward. Ringing through it all, the Lord will fight for you. You only have to be still. Does all that seem a little naive to you? Are you listening to me? Does that sound very naive to you? Do you think that's too simplistic? Do you react by saying, goodness, how childish. What a childish way to solve the problem. Especially if you have an activistic disposition, would your first reaction in a crisis or an emergency be, oh dear, I need to do something about this. Oh dear. What can we do about the salt marshes now? What can we do about the Red Sea? What can we do about the wilderness? What can we do about Pharaoh? If you are of an activistic disposition, does it all sound very naive and childish to you? Well, my friend, it's God's way of salvation. It's God's way out of a jam. And whatever else you do about the Red Sea and the desert and the salt marsh and Pharaoh, whatever else you do, God says, fear not. Stand firm. See my salvation. Go forward. It's interesting that he first takes away our fear. Don't be afraid. How often can you think of these words coming up in the Bible? Consult a concordance and find out how often these words occur. Fear not. Again and again and again. Because I think that God knows how much we need to be reassured that there's nothing to be afraid of if He is in charge of your life. The difficulty with fear, if you've ever experienced it, is that it does so many wrong things to us. What does fear do to you? Have you ever been afraid? Well, it paralyzes you, doesn't it? You can do nothing. You become static. And then it causes panic. And you do foolish and irrational things, like an animal that's trapped. And then it unnerves you and it disorientates you so that you don't know quite where you're going, like an animal in a cage. And when people are afraid of sickness and of cancer or an operation or death or afraid of the future or afraid of their worst selves, you never been afraid of your worst self? That's what fear can do to us. And so when you're in a jam, first thing you must get rid of is your fear. That's what Gabriel said to Joseph. We'll be thinking of it in a few weeks' time. You see, Joseph was afraid. There he was, engaged to this girl. They weren't properly married. They were only engaged. Now she was expecting a baby. This scandal. What would people say? He was afraid. Comes the angel Gabriel. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. The first thing he had to get rid of. Think of Jesus to the disciples in the upper room. Where they were afraid of the Jews. And then this apparent ghost arrives. And would you believe it? The ghost sits down and has a meal. When did you last see a ghost sitting down and having a meal? Jesus said, "Fear not. It is I. Peace be with you." First thing to get rid of, particularly irrational fears, which come from the devil. Or the risen Christ to John in Revelation. You remember he was very lonely. He'd been banished to the island of Patmos. And all round him hostility. The gulls, seagulls crying. The winds howling and the wave roaring on the rocks. Separating him from his beloved Christians in Ephesus. And suddenly, the risen Christ, Revelation says, with his feet burnished like brass, and his hair like wool, and his eyes blazing. John says, "I fell at his feet as a man who was dead." And Jesus said, "Come on now, none of that nonsense. Up you get. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I was dead, and I'm now alive forever. Don't be afraid." And that's stage one in escaping from a cul-de-sac and an impasse and a dead end. Don't be afraid. Second step is stand firm and be still. Think of the armor of the Christian in Ephesians chapter 6, where four times it tells the Christian to stand. Put on all the armor and then stand. Stand therefore, and having done all to stand, just to go on standing, is part of the fight. Isn't that one of the stories of the origins of the motto Bidand? Which regiment? you'll know, I'm sure, being Highland. Bide and. Wasn't the officer going to shout to his men, bide and stand? But the bullet or the shrapnel got him first. So all the men could hear was, bide and. Bide and stand. And standing is our most important, and if you don't mind me saying so, our most difficult exercise in the Christian fight. Being still is very hard work. Did you know that creation and our recreation begin and end in rest? The world began in rest, the rest of God in himself. And it ended in God's rest, the Sabbath rest, on the seventh day. Our salvation, our recreation, begins by resting in Christ, by being still in Christ. We have to rest in Christ and lean on Christ and find, as we said at the Bible study yesterday evening, find a perfect rest in Christ. Give up your struggles and your trying and your arguments and sometimes your good works as well as your bad works. Salvation begins by resting in Christ, and of course it ends in what the New Testament calls a rest for the people of God, a Sabbath from all their labors in heaven. The rest of faith, being still, that's what I'm speaking about, like a child who has been in trouble running to his father's arms. The father says, come on now, stop greeting, and stop kicking, and stop struggling, just be still. Now I'm here now, just be still. Have you found that perfect rest of faith yet? Have you learned what it is to be still in Christ? Uncluttered by your works, whether they're good or evil, or even your religion or your churchmanship. Fear not. Stand still. Step 3, see God's salvation. In other words, watch the miracle. Watch God bringing something out of nothing. Have you ever seen God doing that in your life? Bringing something out of nothing. Have you ever seen God bringing hope out of despair in your life? Jeremiah speaks about God as the God who gives men who trust him a future and a hope. Have you seen God giving you a future and a hope out of nothing? See God's salvation is step 3. Let me give you a personal illustration. I may have told you this before, but it's worth telling. I was a very wild fellow in the old days, and I think I took a lot of my wildness into my early Christian life. I want to tell you about the year that I was president of the Christian Union at Aberdeen University. I'm afraid it was a stormy year, because there was a lot of my old life there. Self, uncrucified self, and I was running my own life. There were all sorts of problems and tensions. And there was I, the president of the Christian Union. And along came the last committee meeting of the year, and it was the committee's job, by tradition, to appoint the next president, which we did, only he was not acceptable. And then I made a mistake because I appointed too many committee members, one more than the Constitution allowed. So what was I to do? Well, I asked the girl in question if she would decline nomination, since she was the last to be appointed. But she refused. She stuck in her heels, and she was as determined as I was. So a crusade started in the Christian Union amongst the students, and all sorts of dramatic things, letters to the students' headquarters in London, and drama, and so on. A massive campaign against me, with people whizzing round Aberdeen in cars, trying to get votes, canvassing for votes, to vote me out and vote against me. Don't accept his nominations at the annual general meeting. And the AGM promised to be an absolute fiasco and a disaster. So Monsieur was in a very tight place. Red Sea and salt marshes and wilderness and Pharaoh all over the place. So I went to see Mr. Still, my counselor, my friend, my minister. Now he says, Tom, I have three things to say to you. He says, the first is, I'm not a bit sorry for you. You'll get no sympathy from me. You are reaping the harvests of a man who has refused to die. Serve you jolly well right. Second thing I have to say, he said, is you will go to that meeting, but before you go to the meeting, you will drench it in the blood of the Lamb. I don't know what that means, he said, but you go and do it. He says, the third thing is this, when the night of the meeting comes, you sit back and allow the Holy Spirit to run the meeting. Let go and let God. And I did all of that. I drenched the meeting in the blood of the Lamb, and I let the Holy Spirit run the meeting, and it was amazing. It was effortless. There were no problems, no arguments, no fights, no bus stops, and the people who had been leading the crusade all came and apologized at the end of the meeting. Stand still and see the salvation of God. Step four, go forward. After all that's been done, go forward, advance into the hope that God has given you and into the future that God has given you and into God's tomorrow and into God's will for your life. Go forward. Think of the children's address and the swimmer. Are you the swimmer who's struggling? You want to be saved. You've got to relax. You've got to let go. Fear not. Stand still. See God's salvation, and then go forward. Amen. May God add a blessing to his word for us. Time has gone. 5:61. From the fourth verse to the end, when we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame, then is the time to trust our God and rest upon his name. 561, from the fourth verse to the end.